for now.
Yes. Good morning. I'm Jack Gilbert, and this is my wife, Simca.
Hi.
And we just wanted to give you a quick update about where we stand in terms of going to Spain before we start preaching today.
Yeah. So we're really close to leaving. So I don't know when that's actually going to happen, but we're like working on visas, so that's exciting.
Yeah, last time we were here, we were at 85%, and then there was sort of, we were at this plateau where things had, we had been going up and down, and we're actually kind of used to that in terms of missionaries raising support. It's not uncommon to see like big gains and then plateaus, and that's, we had experienced that. And back in November, we came up with a really great fundraising strategy, and we quit fundraising.
Yeah, amazing.
We just said, you know what, we don't know what's going on. We know that God has called us to Spain, and so we're just going to fast and pray. And that's what we started doing. We started asking others to do that with us, and then things just started moving.
Yeah, it was. There have been various points during this journey, and it's been a four-year journey of trying to get funded to go to Spain. And at various points, we've decided to stop focusing on trying to get to Spain and start focusing on the work that God gives us right in front of us, discipling people in our local church, ministering where we have the ability to do that here, doing the work that we want to do in Spain where we are. And at the times that we stop focusing on getting there and start focusing on what God gives us here to do, those are the times that we've made the most progress toward getting there. So, lesson learned.
And so, just where we stand now, as of today, we are at 97%. So, we basically about $300 of ongoing support, and we will be able to go.
Yeah. Bye, kids.
So just a couple of things before we go. We have a prayer request that we'd like you to pray for specifically as you think about it in the coming weeks. In terms of getting our visa, what we need is we need all of these documents. It's very complicated. The one that we need is Joshua, our son. We need his birth certificate, and it's complicated because he was born in Seoul when I was in the military, and so it makes it a longer process.
Yeah, so we've applied for his consular report of birth abroad. Everything has to be less than 6 months old when we apply for visas. So we have all of these documents, but they're from back when they were first issued. So we need new copies. And
they're telling us it could take up to 16 weeks, which is a long time.
We reject that reality and substitute our own because we serve a mighty God. And so we're just praying that that will come in faster. At this point, that seems to be the biggest hurdle. Like Jack said, we only have a few hundred dollars left of monthly support to raise. When we've raised so much to this point, that seems just like a drop in the bucket. So we're like, yes. So obviously that still is out there as something that needs to happen before we can leave. But I'm sure that God is going to bring that funding in as he leads people to start giving, you know.
Everyone should probably have one of these. If you don't, there's an empty seat around you that might have one. Apart from sermon notes, there's a little bit of that update that's here. And if you want to connect with us or end up deciding that you want to join with us in this partnership to take the hope of the gospel to Spain, you can see that some of that information is on the back. And out in the hallway, there are prayer cards for us. We'd love for you to grab one of those. They're contained in this also, which has a couple of things in it, a prayer card, and then two pamphlets, one that is sort of the same information that's on the back of your sermon notes today, and this other one that says, why Spain? So if you're unfamiliar with our ministry to Spain and why we need to go to Spain, that kind of explains that, in short, there's 47 million people in Spain, and only 1% of those people have saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's very important that we go, and we feel that that's something that God has laid on our hearts, and that's at the center of what we do, is making disciples and make disciples. And so I'd encourage you to grab one of these on your way out. If you don't see any, I have some more, so just grab one of us or one of our kids, and we'll get you one. And so we thank you for just allowing us to be here to worship with you today.
Yeah, and definitely if you would like to continue to follow our journey, then get on our newsletter, and we'll send. We promise not to inundate you with spam.
And there's a the sign up for the newsletter is actually on the table out in the foyer. If you just write very legibly your email address and or physical address wherever you want to receive the newsletter, either a physical copy or an email copy, email is best for us, then you can do that or come see one of us. So. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. You never let go. As the song says, through every high and every low. You knew us before the foundation of the earth. You chose us in love to be adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. While we deserved and do deserve your wrath, your judgment, you forgave us because of your great love for us, and made us alive together in Christ Jesus. And not just forgiveness, but you made us your children. And not just children, but you made us co-workers with you and making your name known. It is hard for me to understand that kind of love, that you take your enemy and make them children and co-workers. It is an immense love. And so we thank you for that and for the liberty and for the joy and the salvation and the adoption that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray that as we preach from your word today, that you would keep me from error, that you would help me to speak truth, that you would stir our hearts, and that you would use us to make you known. These things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 9 to 12 today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. You can read along with me as I read aloud from the English Standard Version. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is the word of God. So when Simca and I were dating, she moved from our hometown to go live in Athens, Georgia, and to attend the University of Georgia there. And we really hated being apart, but this is just the way things needed to be. She's working on her degree, I was working on mine, we're in two separate colleges. But we didn't let that separation keep us apart. We took every chance we could to find a way to be present in each other's lives. As I was able, I would get in my truck and drive the 5 hours from our hometown to visit her at the college. And when we couldn't be physically together, we made sacrifices to do other things to try to make our presence felt. We would write and we would email, we would visit and call. We did what we could to be together, even if we were apart, because we wanted to help each other to grow. We wanted to be with each other. We loved each other. And so we had this genuine desire to see the other. And so we did what we could to be together and to encourage one another. And we see that same kind of dedication to be present in Paul's ministry to the Thessalonian church. 1 Thessalonians is one of Paul's earliest letters that he wrote. He and Silas and Timothy planted this church in Thessalonica. And you can see the formation of that church in Acts 17 as Paul and his partners go in and they begin to share the gospel with both Jewish and Gentile citizens of the city. It's not really clear exactly how long that Paul was there in the city, but it was long enough that he could plant a church and live and work among them for a short time. Paul's dedication to making disciples in Thessalonica was strong. He had a ministry of presence in which he was intentional and persistent in sharing his time, sharing teaching, sharing the gospel. He gave those people biblical principles in which they could live their life. He encouraged and exhorted and charged them to walk out their faith in a real and public way. It's not surprising, however, that the principles that Paul gave them to live by were contrary to the culture of the city in which they lived. And before long, tensions rose and the city started to persecute not only the church, but Paul and Silas and Timothy, who were eventually run out of town. They had to leave for the city of Berea and eventually on to Athens, and they continued to spread the gospel along the way as they left behind this church in Thessalonica that they had planted. Paul had established that church, and when he was forced out, he could have just said, well, the church is there, there are elders, and I taught them the scriptures, and I can just let it be. Things will work out. God is there. And yet he was determined to continue to help this church, these young believers in the faith, to grow. He was determined to continue to make disciples there, whether he was present or absent. And you can see this in 1 and 2 Thessalonians both, as he encourages this young church with both his writings and by sending his close partner in the gospel, Timothy, to exhort them and to check on them. 1 Thessalonians 2 is where we see Paul explaining how he longs to return to this church and to help them grow in their faith. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 and 18, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." And when Paul was forced out, he does what he can. He tries very hard to get back. And yet, Satan blocks his ability to come back for a time. And even in that, Paul does everything he can to make his presence felt there, to let them know, I'm with you, I'm for you. Even if this means essentially allowing himself to work alone as he sends his gospel working partner, Timothy, to go and check and take his writings and to give them to this church for their edification. Paul didn't let Satan's hindrances derail his dedication to the body that he planted, and he didn't allow it to derail his dedication and love and concern for those brothers and sisters. In our text today, 1 Thessalonians 2, 9-12, Paul recounts his ministry of presence to the Thessalonian church. And in doing so, he gives them and us the essential elements of a disciple-making ministry. We also see his dedication to these people, to investing in other believers in the face of adversity. Has the last year been maybe a little odd for you? Has been a little hard, things the way they are and the way they've always been? It's been a hard year, and yet you're here. You're dedicated to coming to meet together with this body, as Hebrews 10:25 says, don't neglect the gathering. And I'm glad to see that. And Paul here is in the same way, saying, things are hard, but I will be with you in one way or another. And so as we look at this text, we'll see those elements of the disciple-making ministry. We'll see his dedication and how we can use those to be disciple-makers, disciples that make disciples. We're going to look at this text and we'll see that God calls each of us to be present and persistent disciple makers. Take a look at verse 9. It says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." Now, like a lot of the Jewish teachers of his day, Paul had a trade that he would work on the side as he taught. We see in Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16, that Paul and his ministry was being supported, at least in part, by the Philippian church. And yet, he would often still continue to do this trade city to city as he walked to share the gospel. That was the case here in Thessalonica. And in describing his work as labor and toil, we can see that Paul is setting an example of dedicated work and persistence. He seems to understand that this church is going to need that kind of example. And you see in 2 Thessalonians, he later has to rebuke some of them because they stop working and they start taking advantage of the generosity of others in the church. I think there are two other reasons that Paul mentions his labor and toil here, and they're pretty important. First of all, by demonstrating in presence and then later recollecting this work and toil to them, he's showing his purity of motive. He says he doesn't want to be a burden to them. One thing you need to know is that in that time, you had a lot of itinerant speakers. People would travel from one place to another, speaking to large groups or attaching themselves to benefactors. Especially Greek philosophers would come and they would charge exorbitant prices to speak in public. Paul wants to make sure that they don't confuse him for one of these kind of people. Those kind of speakers had no dedication to those with whom he spoke to, no dedication to the truth. And Paul says, this is not the way I am doing it. I am blameless before you. I am devoted to the truth and God's gospel. He refutes these motives directly in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where he says this. It says, "For my appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Paul wanted to eliminate that kind of motive, and so he points out his labor and toil and says, "I didn't ask anything from you. I came and I gave you the truth. I shared even myself with you." He's sharing God's gospel, not a rhetorical speech in order to entertain people and to gain monetary wealth. And I think the second reason that he shares his work and his toil with them is to show the primacy of the gospel in his life. You see, he would do whatever he had to do in order to be able to go where the gospel had not yet been proclaimed, to be able to share the only way in truth and life with those who were dead in their sins and trespasses. Paul was not in Thessalonica to make tents. He was making tents in Thessalonica in order to be able to have access to those who needed the gospel. In Acts 17, 1-3, describes the beginning of Paul's ministry there. It says this, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. On three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Christ, whom I proclaim to you, is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ.'" Paul made sacrifices in order to be able to present the gospel, because the gospel was prime in his life. Yeah, he prayed for other people to come into his life, for God to send people in which he could share the gospel, but he also went out of his way to find those opportunities to share Jesus, to share that there is a way to be reconciled to God, and it is only through God's Son. He was present and persistent in his proclaiming of the gospel. As people who are called by Christ to be disciple makers, then we need to be ready to present the gospel. And I would ask you, am I ready? Do I have an understanding of it? And I would say that you do, and we'll get to that in a moment. But not only am I ready, do I have the knowledge, but am I ready here? Am I ready to say, I will step out in every instance that I'm able to and say, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And you can come to Him. This is the chief element of a disciple-making ministry. You might be thinking, well, yeah, I'm not Paul, so I can't argue from the Old Testament and the Scriptures and the way he did. I can't preach. I can't do that. And look, you and I aren't Paul. We're not called to be Paul. We're called to be people who love God, who know Him and make Him known. We're called to make disciples, to share our testimony, to share the Word of God. A godly example is important. You should live that way. Live out your faith. But the gospel message is one that must be proclaimed. People have to hear and accept it by faith. Let me encourage you in a couple of ways. First of all, you can choose now to begin reading and studying the Scriptures in such a way that you have a better understanding of the whole storyline of Scripture. I'm not talking about quitting your day job and locking yourself in a room. Just dedicating a time of the day, setting aside, maybe even saying, I'm going to have to make room in my schedule, but I want to grow closer to the Lord through His Word and through prayer. This is not only going to help you in your personal walk, but it'll help you to better understand the historical narrative of how God has reached down into our world to save us, so you can show that to other people. You can trust the Holy Spirit to give you the words in the moment. And that's the other thing. If you are a Christian, if you've accepted and you follow Christ, then you know the core elements of the gospel. You don't have to wait until you've studied the Scriptures for years. You have what you need now in order to do that. If you're a follower of Jesus, share your experience. You know that all people have sinned and fall short of God's holy standard. That's Romans 3:23. You know that the penalty for sinning against God is an eternal spiritual death in hell, and it is a just judgment against those who trespass against the Holy God. You know this. That is Romans 6:23. You know that you can't do anything to earn your salvation. You know that we only escape spiritual death and just judgment from God because of His great love for us and the mercy that He shows us through Jesus Christ when we accept Him in faith and follow Him. That's Ephesians 2:8-9 and John 14:6. You know that Jesus must be confessed, followed, and believed in, because the Scriptures tell us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that you will be saved. Because it is with the heart that one believes and is justified, and with the mouth that one confesses and is saved. You know these things because if you follow Jesus, you're His disciple, and someone has taken you aside and said, let me share with you the truth. Let me share with you how you can know God and how you can be reconciled. And then you gave yourself over this truth and you followed it and accepted it. So you know these things. Share that experience. Share the hope of the gospel with the city that you're in. Trust the Holy Spirit to guide you to people. Look for opportunities. Don't just wait for someone to come to your living room. Go to theirs. Go meet them in the marketplace. Meet them at work. Pick up a phone. We're not all called to go overseas and run all over the world sharing the gospel, but we are called to share the gospel where we're at. And you have what you need to do this. The second element of making disciples is living a godly example. Take a look at verses 9 and 10, chapter 2. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. You see, the power of the gospel is that it is God's word and His power to save. The Holy Spirit uses the Scriptures as we proclaim them to people, to convict people of sin and righteousness, and to bring them to salvation in Christ. This happens when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed and believed in. But out of that salvation, grows transformation. Paul's message was credible because it was true, because it was God's Word. But it also had an added credibility in the presence of the Thessalonians because they could see the effects of the gospel on his life, that it was a life-changing message. We already mentioned before that Paul's hard work and toil was meant to be an example to the Thessalonians. He says more explicitly in 2 Thessalonians 3:9, where he says this. I'm in the wrong place. He explains why he didn't want these new converts to support them financially. And he says, it was not because I don't have this right, but to give you and us an example to follow. So Paul was intentional about living for God because it was the work of the Holy Spirit in his life to conform his way of life to the character of Christ. But he was also intentional about letting other people see the way he lived. Why? Because it was good for them to see that the gospel is real and is transformative. And it's not just an idea in our head, but it travels down into our hearts and changes who we are as a people. This was one of Paul's disciple-making strategies, living a public example. He told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And this was his desire for the Thessalonian church, that they would remember and imitate his example and that of his partners, Timothy and Silas. And he reminds them of this in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 when he explains to them how sanctification is God's will for them and for us. What he's saying is that you can't come to Jesus and continue to follow the world. You have to choose which leader you will follow, that one or the only one that brings life. When we are saved, it's more than just for salvation. It is for transformation. And if we are going to make disciples, we need to not only proclaim that Jesus saves, but that He transforms, that He makes us into a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And look what He has done. The best way for someone to see this is for them to see it, to live that life and faith out in front of them as we proclaim it, as we're in the midst of them. Now, we don't want to do good works or act in a certain way so that we please those people and we get their approval. Jesus warns us in Matthew 5 and 6 not to do this. But in that same sermon, He also tells us that we should let our light shine before others so that they may see those good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. It's about the motive. People need to see your faith and that it's real. And please don't think that I'm saying that you and I have to live in a state of perfection. If we say that we have no sin, then we are a liar. We're self-deceived and the truth is not in us. And yet, as we do sin, we do mess things up. As we sang the song that you take the broken and you make it beautiful, Jesus does that. The Holy Spirit will continue to convict us of sin and He frees us from it. We're no longer slaves to sin to obey its desire and will, but we are slaves to righteousness, to Jesus Christ, who says, you can lay this down and call it what I call it, rebellion, and you can follow me and I will heal those broken places in you. Even your open struggle against sin is a witness to the world around you. When we are making disciples, we need to teach people this. Teach them that not everything's going to work out and that it's all going to go away on day one, because that is not it. He, layer by layer, reveals to us what is rebellion. And He says, let me replace that with obedience and Christ-like character, taking off the old and putting on the new. Now, one of the ways that I try to do this in my own home is I not only let my kids see my spiritual victories, but I let them see my faults. I mean, they see it anyway. might as well be like, yeah, that was wrong, man. And I end up having to confess to my family. And that is part of it. Is that, I mean, was James to say, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed? They know. I know. Why not just call it what it is? Because I'm not really confessing in that moment just to them. I'm really confessing to Him. and He sees it even before I do it. And I want that to change in my life. And then I'm hoping that for my son and my daughters, that this is a model for them, that they don't have to put up a wall of pride and say, well, I'm going to deny this, but I'm going to actually say that I'm going to humble myself before God and others, that I can use holy living as part of my disciple-making strategy, because that's what Jesus did and that's what Paul did, and He's prescribed that for us. If we neglect this, we do each other a disservice. The third element of making disciples is a genuine concern for others. In verse 11, Paul compares his actions toward them and this church as that of a father. You see, in one sense, he is sort of a spiritual father to them because he's planted this church. He spread the gospel and they came to faith through his ministry. But there's another sense in which Paul has this feeling that his ministry and relationship with them is like that of a father. Just as he refers in other letters to both Timothy and Titus as his true children in the faith, Paul feels a sense of responsibility and genuine concern for this church. You can see this by the context that this verse is surrounded by. In verse 10, he talks about how he has acted blamelessly toward this church. In verse 12, he's talked about his persistent efforts to encourage and teach them. And it's right in the middle of that that he says, I've treated you like a father. So how is it that he treated you? What does he mean? He's saying, look, I treated you the same way that I would have treated my kids. He has a genuine concern for them. If we look at Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians, we can see that that genuine concern is borne out through word and deed. He has his concern for them is not just pleasantries. Hi, how do you do? It's how are you? How can I help you? How can I help you to grow in Christ? He loves them. He wants what's best for these people. And if we take a look at 1 Thessalonians 3, 9 and 10, I think we start to see a good picture of this. It's encapsulated here. Take a look at verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. It says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before God. Paul takes joy in these people. And that joy is bound up in his faith in God. Why? Because it was God that brought them together in the first place. It was God who brought them to faith through his ministry. It was God who made him family with this body of Christ. That kind of joy that Paul feels is more than a mere feeling. It is a motivating and driving force that moves Paul to do whatever he needs in order to help these people grow. We see this in verse 10 too, as we read, it says this, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Looking at that verse, we see a couple of other aspects about Paul's fatherly relationship. First of all, that joy that he has drives him to be intentional about being present with them, either in person or in spirit. Paul says that he is praying earnestly for this, that they would be reunited. And the Greek word that's translated there is very emphatic, and it means that he's praying beyond what he can count. He's praying beyond measure. Paul is adamant and earnestly asking God to bring him back to this church, either physically or in such a way that he can somehow affect their lives, because it means that much to him, because he wants them to grow in Christ, because he wants to see the thing he started finished. He even sends Timothy, his partner, even before it happens, to say, I want you to just go ahead of me. I want you to check on them, make sure they're okay. I want you to take this word and encourage them with it and call them to faithfulness. Secondly, as we look at that verse 10, I think it shows us that he's willing to teach and to discipline, as any good father would or should. Paul says in verse 10 that part of his desire to be there is that he might supply what is lacking in their faith. I don't want you to be bothered by that kind of statement. Like, what does he mean? Don't they have enough faith? The faith that we need is the faith that Christ gives us to come to Him and say, yes, He's Lord. And as we grow in faith, He adds faith upon faith and grace upon grace. And what He's saying here is, I want to do that for you. I want to push you more toward Jesus. I want you to grow in your Christ-likeness. I want to supply what you lack in knowledge and character by pointing you to Him who gives it. This verse points forward to chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, in which He's going to talk about sanctification and the will of God for them. He says, beginning in 4:1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you would receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." And so that picture of fatherly love that we get from Paul and his interaction with the Thessalonians is one of genuine concern for them. One that seeks out their good through intentional and persistent involvement. And as we make disciples, where we live, wherever it is we go, one of the things we need to cultivate is this kind of joy and intentionality and willingness to teach and correct. We have to be intentional about spending time with people, about making our presence known. And I say we need to cultivate that because it's not something that we do naturally in every case. Sometimes it's hard to teach and correct. Sometimes it's hard to step in. If I don't feel like I'm worthy, how am I to tell this person? Well, you are a person with the Spirit of God and with the Word in your hand. And my prayer for you is that you would see that that is sufficient because it is the power of God to change lives. Making disciples is not always easy, but you have one working for and through you, just as Paul was. Let that opportunity and that power flow not only to you, but through you. The last element of making disciples that we see in Paul's ministry is a call to kingdom living. Take a look at verses 11 and 12 together. "For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." So what does Paul mean by we're called into God's own kingdom and glory? There might actually be a little bit of a political overtone in this, believe it or not. You see, as he's in a Greek city, you have a lot of Greek Gentiles who would have participated in emperor worship, and now their allegiance has changed. It's not to the emperor, but it's to King Jesus. Our hope isn't in politicians. It's in the Lord, our God. It's in King Jesus. Colossians 1:13 says, "God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And being a disciple of Jesus means that we make a kingdom transfer. We give up citizenship in this world and we become subjects of the Lord and His kingdom. It doesn't mean that we aren't good citizens or that we don't vote or we don't try to do good through politics, but it means that we trust in Him that will take away every sin and every tear above someone who makes an empty promise and cannot deliver. Jesus has taught us to pray, and He said in that time, pray like this: "Your kingdom come, Your will be done as it is on earth as it is in heaven." God's kingdom, then, is His rule among His people. It is when God is rightly worshipped and rightly obeyed by His gathered and collected loyal subjects, the church. Paul directly addresses this in the second letter of the Thessalonians. He says in 2 Thessalonians 13-15, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by God, because God has chosen you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this you have been called through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word, His presence, or by letter." Paul is saying that to be called to the kingdom and glory of God is to be saved from the penalty of sin, and through faith in Christ, that is salvation. But it is also to be more and more freed from the power of sin through submission to the Holy Spirit. That is sanctification. It's a life submitted to the one and only true King. It is like one person said, and I really like the way he put this. He says, I cannot say, thine is the kingdom, if I do not give the King the loyalty due him from a faithful subject. If he is king, then let us treat him as such. Paul's example of faithfulness in the face of adversity and opposition is an important element in his disciple-making ministry to the Thessalonians. And while he was physically present, he exhorted, encouraged, and charged them, walk this way, the way of the Lord. And as he was in another city and longed to be with them, he did what he could to make his presence felt, and he prayed for them. Their life needed to reflect their faith in Christ. Now, even in his absence, he sends them this encouraging word. We exhorted you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. He wants them to remember that. He wants them to do it. I love this description because it shows us a better way of doing discipleship. It says that he exhorted, encouraged, and charged them. And this is really practical advice for how you and I should communicate as we are trying to help people walk with Jesus. This is how we communicate. It's how we stir one another up to follow Christ in the midst of persecution, in the midst of external circumstances that try to keep us apart. Paul says, we exhorted you. And this means that Paul gave them direction. He's saying, this is what you should do. This is how you should live. He not only preached salvation through faith in Christ, but transformation. Exhortation is a call to live in a certain way, to carry out certain tasks. Exhortation says, do this. This is how you live the life of Christ. Paul also said, we encouraged you. We encouraged you. And the Greek word there has a sense of walking alongside somebody, going with them. It's used 7 times in the New Testament. Each time it has this sense of strength building in the other person. I'd like to think of it as saying you're coming alongside a person saying, you can do this. It is possible. I know you feel like you can't, but I promise you, because the Lord has promised you that you can. Paul knew that the church was facing difficult times. He knew they needed to be motivated and encouraged in a way that would allow them to stay faithful. And Warren Wiersbe, a commentator, reminds us of this important aspect when he says, Christian encouragement, then, must not become an anesthesia that puts us to sleep. It must be a stimulant that wakes us to do better. We can do this in 2 ways. First of all, we can remind each other of the promises of God, that His grace is sufficient, that He has promised to help us to overcome sin, that if we flee from Satan and draw near to God, that God will draw near to us. That if we confess our sins, He is faithful to purify us of all sins. God has made us promises that we can live this life. Remind each other of that. When we're fighting for each other, we're growing stronger in the Lord with each other. You can also share those moments in which God has done that for you. You know that God has helped you fight temptation. You know He has removed you from situations. He has given you wisdom and discernment. Testify those to other people. They need to see that it's real in your life and everyone's life that follows Christ. Lastly, Paul says his ministry was one in which he charged them to walk in a manner worthy of God. The NIV translates this as, we urged you. The NET translates that as, we insisted that you walk this way. Now, the point that Paul's trying to make here is that this is something that God has called all of us to do. This is your destiny in Christ, that you would live this way, walk this way, make these disciples in His power. We're called to walk with God and alongside each other. And Paul reminds us of this at the end of 1 Thessalonians, when he reminds his readers that it's not just his job or Pastor Valerian's job to exhort and encourage and to charge people to walk in Christ. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:14-18. He says, And we urged you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil. Always seek to do good, one to another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Paul is passing the baton to this church. He's saying, you need to pick this up and walk as I have walked. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That is the work of discipleship. Walking along with each other, exhorting, encouraging, and charging to walk in the will of God. Paul's gospel-centered message, his godly example, his genuine concern for others, and his call to kingdom living are a model for us as we make disciples. We can do this because the Holy Spirit is in us and empowers us to do it. Not because we're clever or we figured out an outline for this thing and I can talk about it for 40 minutes. This isn't the point. The point is the power of the Word of God and the Spirit that is in you. You were called to this. This is you, your life with Christ. Do this. God has called each of us to be present and persistent disciple makers. See, Satan hindered Paul's ministry because he knew that discipleship is massively important. It is the kind of work that sees people come to faith in Jesus. It is the kind of work that sees the church grow strong that can weather any circumstance because it rests in the power of God. And Satan is still at work and still wants to disrupt. It's not just Paul, it's your life he wants to disrupt. He's clearly been at work this year. He's tried to keep churches from meeting. He's tried to keep missionaries from going. He's tried to keep you from walking alongside others. And I just want to encourage you to follow Paul's example here of persistence in the face of opposition, that we don't allow external circumstances to keep us from gathering as a church and from spreading the gospel as we go out, from walking with other people in life and allowing our godly example and our proclamation of the gospel to make disciples and make disciples. Sharing the gospel should be a top priority in our life. We should be willing to both receive the encouragement and the charge of the Word of God and to give it. We are all a kingdom of priests before our God. You can do this. You're empowered to do it. You're called to do it. When circumstances and spiritual attack comes between us and those in the body of Christ, we need to be persistent in our efforts to be present and make our presence known. We've been given a model. We've been given the power. We've been given a call. God calls all of us to be present and persistent, gospel-making disciple-makers. Lord God, I thank you for your word, for your power, for your call. And though Satan hinders us, nothing hinders you. You are in the heavens. You do as you please. And you sent your Son. And you, through His death, have defeated sin and death. You call us to spread the gospel and make disciples of all nations. Help us to do this here, humbly and dependently in your power. In Jesus' name, amen.